1 Corinthians chapter 1. Taking a little break from Ephesians, our normal practice is to go through books of the Bible. So we've been going for a number of weeks now through the book of Ephesians. So I invite you to come back for that. We'll be back in Ephesians next week. If you've not caught on yet, we've kind of geared the whole service in a sense towards our graduates, even some of the songs we've sung, and just praying that the Lord would be their vision. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. Let's pray. Father, we just trust this time in your hands, Father. Bless us, give us guidance, teach us, overcome whatever may need to be dealt with, Lord, to accomplish good for us all and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a recent blog post, Kevin DeYoung said this: graduation season is upon us. Colleges have been handing out diplomas for several weeks, and the high school ceremonies are right around the corner. It can be a wonderful opportunity for honoring past accomplishments and looking forward to future adventures. If you are graduating this spring, I hope you enjoy all the festivities and have a great time with family and friends. Just don't believe everything you hear in the graduation speech. Except this one. The truth is, DeYoung continues, you can't do anything you set your mind to. You can't be whatever you want to be. You aren't the last best hope for planet Earth. You shouldn't always follow your dreams. You shouldn't always believe in yourself. And you shouldn't expect life's most meaningful gifts to come through unchecked self-expression. Most commencement addresses boil down to three sentiments: you're amazing, follow your dreams, never give up. While all three points can be appropriate in the right context, they don't amount to much of a game plan for the future, let alone an approach to the good life. Unquote. I think we've all been there and can relate to what Kevin DeYoung is saying. I encourage you to go to his blog and read the rest of his thoughts on that. But most graduation speeches seem a bit over the top, idealistic, and beyond reality. But I would like to give our graduates today some words of encouragement. In a sense, a graduation speech that is both realistic and inspiring. Perhaps you're not the last best hope for planet Earth, but what are you? What can you be focusing on now so that when you get to the end of your life and are watching your grandchildren or great-grandchildren walk across the graduation stage to accept their diplomas, that you can watch it with great peace for the life that you have lived? And so to see that, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 1 and what it has to say for us. So I'm going to read, picking up at verse 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, and just by the way, you don't have to know anything about the Bible to participate, okay? If you don't have a Bible, take the Pew Bible. I'm reading from the same version. Turn to page 952, okay? The big numbers of the chapters, the little numbers of the verses, okay? And so I'm in chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the man who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. The context of this letter is that there are some problems in the church in Corinth. Paul is the one who started the church there, but he has moved on. He's no longer there. But being a spiritual father to them, he is writing to give some encouragement as well as correction and instruction. And so, in a sense, he is reminding them of some things that will help them be successful as a church. And these same things apply to our individual lives as well. Today, I want to give you three keys to a successful life as found in the first chapter of Paul's letter here to the Corinthians. This list is not intended to be exhaustive. You may be able to think of other things, but this is what we find here, I think, in this particular passage. And of course, this isn't just for our graduates, but for everyone to adopt for their lives. So we begin with the first key, and also I have the outline in your bulletin. You can follow along and take notes in the inside of your bulletin. But the first is to believe the gospel. The first key to success in this life is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul begins his letter to correct problems in the church, he begins, as he often does, with a word of thanksgiving, where he gives a word of encouragement about the church that he is writing to. And the thing he mentions up front that gives him much hope in that church is the evidence of God's grace on them. He says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, he speaks of their faith, saying, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul states up front that what gives him much hope for this church is that they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that God's grace is evident upon them. So what is first and most critical to success in this life is realizing that this life is just a forerunner to the life to come. What happens in this life is of the utmost importance because of its importance on the next life. We can achieve great things in this life, accomplishing all of our hopes and dreams, and yet it be a tragedy. Everything about this life comes down to two words: Jesus Christ. Verse 7 speaks of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a way of referring to the day of judgment that is coming for every human being that has ever walked this earth. There is a day of accounting that is coming. Matthew 25:31 speaks of Christ coming one day in His glory with the angels and sitting on a throne and judging us all. And the only hope on that day to avoid God's eternal judgment is that we are found, as verse 7 says, guiltless. Guiltless. Innocent of any and all wrongdoing before God. And the only way that could happen, folks, according to Scripture, is that we are found in Christ. To be found in Christ refers to His saving work for sinners. Scripture teaches that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's standards. And we all deserve we all deserve His judgment. But in God's great mercy, He gave us His Son as a sacrifice. Christ died in our place on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve. That is the meaning of the cross, is a substitutionary sacrifice. He took the punishment in our place, what we deserve. And Scripture teaches that those who put their faith and hope in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, we are forgiven and we are joined with Christ forever. Forever. His forever, as we sang earlier. And so when He comes for judgment, He will take those in Christ into eternal life with Him forever. And to those who deny Him, they enter into eternal judgment. And this final state is permanent. Permanent. So, you see, this life is like, if I could use an education analogy, okay? You know how it is when summer break comes. And maybe you guys weren't like this. You're probably very studious. But for me, summer comes, and I have this feeling, I hope it lasts on and on. It's early June. Hey, I don't have to think about August. Just maybe summer will just keep going forever. But it doesn't. School comes back. Summer ends. Well, in the same way, folks, this life will end. Some of you know. You're towards the latter end. It's more evident for you. Others of us, towards more of the beginning, think maybe this will go on forever. No. It will come to an end. This life will end, and so it doesn't matter how great it was if it doesn't end with Christ. So I'm thankful that these four graduates sitting here today have professed their faith in Christ as their Savior. And I believe it's genuine from what I know about them. Of course, the challenge for you will be to persevere in your faith. And one bit of commentary I would give is now here at 46, looking back at when I became a Christian to now, what I have seen change to the way it is now is that the church has done a really good job, and I don't mean that as a compliment, of trying to make Christianity acceptable in the mainstream. So that you can see in media now, it's kind of cool to be a Christian. At least be able to say you read your Bible, you spend time with God, you go to church. It's kind of become a cool thing. But what we've seen in that effort to make it acceptable and cool for mainstream is that preaching faith in Christ has become, we love that. Faith in Christ, forgiveness, yes. But what we do is we downplay repentance. We downplay any requirements on us when we come to faith in Christ. And so what I just challenge you with, charge you with, is to believe the whole gospel. To believe the whole gospel. It's the gospel is we are commanded to believe and to repent. Faith and repentance, they are two sides of the same coin. You can't, if you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in Him, if you turn to Him, you are naturally turning from sin. You are turning from your hopes of things that God does not accept. You're turning from your hope in yourself and turning to Christ. You cannot have faith without repentance. Will you always be perfect? Will you ever be perfect? No. We'll never fully measure up. And that's why ultimately our faith is in Christ and His righteousness. He is the one that ultimately makes us right with God, what He accomplished for us. Yet, this is what I mean by, the full gospel, is that oftentimes grace is defined as simply forgiveness. But as we've been looking at in Ephesians, grace, yes, grace is forgiveness, but grace, broader term, grace is God's unconditional favor upon you. Grace is God's unconditional favor. It means when God pours out His grace on a sinner, He is bringing everything He has to bear for good for that sinner. And so, yes, it's forgiveness. Yes, He has atoned for our sins. He's covered us. He has provided us eternal life in that way. But it's also power. God can bring power to us. Power to change our hearts so that we no longer have to live under the power of sin. But we can live in faith in God and walk daily with Him. So it's not a burden. God doesn't give us commands to burden us. He gives us commands because He is good. It's like a parent. He doesn't tell his child no because he just wants to give his child a hard time. No, he doesn't. He says no because it's for their good. And that's God's commands. It's for our good. So when we believe in Jesus, we believe, we turn from all the other promises of this world, promises of our own wayward heart, and trust in Him completely. That is the first, most important key to success. Secondly, second key to success is to fight against pride. We find it in verses 10 through 17. Paul addresses the first problem of the Corinthian church in these verses here. The Corinthian church has a number of problems. It's always encouraging to read Corinthians if you're down in your own church. You know, you read Corinthians, it's like, oh, okay, we're not so bad. But anyway, they had problems of division. And the church is divided into factions. Paul says in verse 12 that people are claiming allegiance to different leaders in the church. Some say they follow Paul, others Apollos, others Cephas, which is Peter, and some Christ. The reality is that is the men they are talking about are in agreement. Certainly Christ, certainly Paul and Apollos and Peter would all claim complete allegiance to Christ. But also we see in chapter 3, Paul says he and Apollos are workers together in the gospel. There's no disagreement with them. So the disagreement is not coming from these so-called leaders of the groups, but the groups themselves. You see, folks, what's happening here is just what is common to human nature. Even now, we like labels. We like labels. We see it all the time. Liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat. And what you find is that labels are used less to identify your positions and more to identify who you're with. And that is much of what we see in the church in Corinth. The real source of the problem is not really a particular leader or doctrine or ideology for this church, but pride dwelling in the human heart. Since the fall of man, In Genesis 3, pride has been at the root of all our problems. When Eve was told by Satan that God denied her the pleasure of the fruit because God didn't want her to be like him, pride moved in her to eat. And ever since then, we have done the same. God created us for His glory, but due to pride, we live for our own glory. Pride is our enemy. Yet the problem is that the enemy dwells within us. Even as a Christian, it is something we must always battle. It can cause us to make decisions that we later regret. We can look back later and say, why did I do that? But the thing is we can look back at it later because it's so far removed. There was emotions going on at that time that we could not resist. It caused us to do things that brought destruction and unrepairable damage to people and relationships and ourselves out of moments of pride. In the movie Shawshank Redemption, one of the lead characters, Red, the context are in a prison. They're in a prison, and Red is going before the parole board after spending most of his adult life in prison. And he's asked if he's been rehabilitated. The parole board says, have you been rehabilitated? And he says this, there's not a day goes by I don't feel regret. Not because I'm in here or because you think I should. I look back on the way I was then, a young, stupid kid who committed that terrible crime. And I want to talk to him. I want to try to talk some sense to him. Tell him the way things are. But I can't. That kid's long gone. And this old man is all that's left. And I got to live with it. The world might say that pride is an asset, that you have to have some pride to make sure you don't let others deny you of your rights. We disguise it now with the phrase learning to love yourself. But the truth is we've actually never had a problem with that. We've never had a problem with loving ourselves too much. None of us. Or loving ourselves not enough. None of us. But the truth is we've actually never had a problem with that. The problem is that we all love ourselves too much and spend way too much time trying to get what we think we deserve. And when it's not tempered, it can wreak havoc. Pride is a very dangerous thing. So what's the solution? It's in the previous point. Belief in the gospel. If you go back and meditate on the gospel, what does it tell us? It's first realizing that God had to suffer to the horrible extent that He did. When we consider that, we have no reason to be proud about anything. The suffering of Christ demands great humility from us. Christ suffered because we had wronged Him and other people so badly. Our sin is great, so there is no reason for pride. Yet, knowing that Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the cross was a great act of love, that He suffered because He loved us, and that through His suffering, God has forgiven us of all of our sin and adopted us as His own child and has committed His absolute, unwavering love to us, should free us from the bondage of pride. Who needs to worry about himself when he has God's absolute attention? Who needs to fight for what's his when he has been promised the very presence of God forever? In light of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we have come under the love and care of God, most every conflict we have in life begins to look petty. I got to preach that to myself. By the love God has poured out on us in Christ, we are freed to sacrifice much for others even when they don't deserve it. We can love our spouses when they don't act very lovely, or our children, or our neighbor, or our coworker, or our political opponent. We don't get so caught up in them respecting us because we know the full acceptance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The gospel allows us to be even sympathetic to those we believe are against us and in the wrong because we know what they ultimately need is God's grace to help them see. And we walk humbly in our disagreements because knowing our own sinfulness, we know we can be wrong ourselves. So you see, the gospel can just completely free us and protect us from the pitfalls of pride, which we must avoid for a successful life. So I challenge you, examine your life. Examine where you have conflicts in your life right now. And ask yourself where pride plays a part. And then meditate on the gospel. And in light of who we are in Christ, what He has done for us, where does our attitude need to change towards others? Finally, our third key to success is to embrace weakness. Embrace weakness. Again, your typical graduation speech might say that you can do whatever you want to do and be whoever you want to be. But I would say embrace the opposite. How so? Look at verses 26 through 31. One last time. Let me read that to you one last time. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul is reminding the Corinthians here of their social status. These Corinthians who are congregating into these little factions, claiming to be wiser and perhaps better than the other factions, are being reminded by Paul where they came from. They are, for the most part, not the upper echelon in society. Not many of them were considered wise or powerful or of noble birth in the world's eyes. Instead, they were the foolish and the weak and the low and the despised of the world. Well, then you ask, how come? How come? Why didn't more from other social classes believe the gospel? And that's a good question. I know for Janice and I, when we served for a number of years with the IMB in Bangladesh, we thought we had a great idea. Bangladesh is a very poor country. Most missionaries focus on the poor, trying to reach them with the gospel. Problem is, though, with the poor, is a ton of them can't read. And so you're thinking about studying Scripture, thinking about having a church. Who's going to lead it? So we had a great idea. We thought, we'll focus on the upper classes. We'll focus on those who have the education and they can read and they have maybe some money. They can support the church. And that would be a much better start for them, and they could carry on the work and go from there. Well, it sounded good. Great on paper. Problem is, it didn't work because the upper classes weren't so interested in the gospel. So why? Why did that happen? Well, we could come up with excuses like the rich have too much to give up. They aren't willing to give up the lifestyles they have, which is true to a point. Look at verse 27. It says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why would He do that? Verse 29 says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So Paul says, God intentionally, that's what he's saying here, God intentionally focused on the poor to save over the rich. But it wasn't that God just had it out for the haves and wanted to help the have-nots. The reason is that when the haves get saved, it can easily be reasoned, well, you know, they're smart. You know, it's they're educated. It's going to be easier for them to figure these things out, you know. And they're so blessed already. You know, God's already seems to be very pleased with them, all this wealth He's given them. So, somehow they just probably earned it. It can be very distorted. Now, God did save some of the wealthier ones. You'll see later some of their conflict is between the haves and have-nots, not getting, the haves not looking out for the have-nots. But it seems that the majority were the weak and despised, so that it's clear that their wisdom to come to Christ was not their own. It must be grace for them to be able to see and understand. Saving the weak shows that God accomplished it for them, and by that He gets the credit, you see. He gets the glory. Not us, not the sinner. So my point is to say, God graduates all of us. God is all about blessing those who do not rely on their own strength, but on His. God is all about blessing the weak in order to display His own glory. I mean, folks, God doesn't move about this earth looking for strong and talented people to serve Him because He needs some help. The teaching of Scripture is that God is all sufficient. He needs nothing. He is all powerful. And He is all knowing. And in fact, He didn't even make us for companionship, in the sense that He needed companionship from us, because there's one God in three persons. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shared this eternal relationship, this love between them. They're co-equal, co-eternal. And so they have always had this perfect, fulfilling relationship among them. So God didn't create us because He was lonely in any way. He created us not because He needs anything from us. He created us to share how wonderful His glory is. He's like, I am so great, I'm going to make you guys just so you can enjoy it. Really? He created us to bless us for His glory. And the way we do that is when we all find all our needs and wants and desires met in Him. Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, that He came to serve, not to be served. Yes, we serve God when we become Christians. But here's what you got to get, folks. We only serve God as a result of Him serving us. He empowered it all. He accomplished it all. He's not looking for what we can bring to the table. He wants us to look to Him to show us what He brings to the table. So that's practically done, folks. When we submit to His will for our lives, we can so easily try to take life on our own and control it. And God says, I didn't create you to do that. I created you to live through me in my power and my glory. It's not about you displaying your glory, but me displaying mine for your good. So, let's put it in practical terms. For me, it's like as a pastor, when I think I can make Christians, it doesn't usually go very well. I think maybe through my own wonderful ability to persuade, I could convince people of the error of their ways and that there's a better way. And when they don't respond as I think they should, I get frustrated that all my efforts are being wasted. And then God, I think, through His Spirit, through His Word, reminds me, Joey, I make the Christians, not you. Or perhaps you're a single person here today. You're still waiting on Mr. Wright or Ms. Wright. And they haven't come along as fast as you would like. And so you take it upon yourself to choose someone you think you can mold into Mr. or Ms. Wright. And God says, trust me to provide that person in my timing. Be weak before me so I can be strong for you. Depend on me. We can do this with our kids. They're easy to control, believe it or not. Humphreys, they're easier to control when they're little. Okay? They get older, They need some independence. That's what happens as they get older. It's part of God's, what He's created, the whole process here. As they get older, they get more independent. Sometimes in their independence, they start making choices that we don't agree with. Sometimes some bad choices. What can we sometimes do? Try to put our thumbs on them, hold them down, force them to do what we want to do. And usually that just makes it worse. So finally, we finally say, okay, God, I'm at my end. You've got to do it. And God says, thank you for noticing. Our jobs, stressed out with our jobs, trying to control, manipulate our way, and it's not happening. Sometimes that's the Lord saying, you need to move on. Other times it's saying, you just need to let go of this and learn, you try to learn some things. Working with people maybe you don't agree with, just trying to make the best of it. Maybe God's got something to teach you through it. But trusting Him, giving it to Him. You see, folks, God owns everything. Everything is at His fingertips. And for us who are in Christ, He has promised us everything. Did you know that? Did you know that God has promised us everything? Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us So let's stop trying to strong-arm things. Let us seek to be faithful in all the responsibilities God has given us. But admit our weakness, our limitations, and trust God to be strong. Yes, we have responsibilities, but we are weak, and we must trust in Him to provide the strength. If He supplies, we are blessed, and He is glorified. If he doesn't supply, it's only because He knows something we don't. He has a better plan. We are weak, and He is strong. Graduates, you've probably been taught this song many years ago. It goes something like this. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. See, that doesn't change when you get bigger and older. It's the same for your whole life. The sooner we learn that, the more successful our lives will be. So my message to you today is that you can't do anything you set your mind to. You can't be whatever you want to be. You aren't the last best hope for planet Earth. And you shouldn't always believe in yourself. But what I have for you, what I have to tell you, is far better. There is a God whose love is so incredible. He saved you from your rebellion against Him. For all who would put their trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you have nothing to prove. He accomplished it all for you. The victory is already yours. He fully and completely accepts and loves you. You are now free to spend your life serving others, to bless them, as you have been blessed. And even those things aren't up to you for their success. God says that we are weak and He is strong. Your life is to be spent trusting in Him to provide your success. We willfully serve, but do so in His strength and not our own. We do so depending on His gifts, His grace. And that, class of 2017, is the keys to a life of true success. And with that, let's pray.